Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we're wrapping up this week, this Friday, with a focus on the Good Friday, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the Gospel of Matthew. We've been moving through the Passion, and things just keep getting worse and worse for our Lord, and yet better and better for us in that great reversal, that great moment in which he takes the sins of the world on his shoulders. To help us move through Matthew chapter 27 verses 11 through 32 and probably a little bit of that following text as well, since we're not going to hit it on this weekend, we have in studio with us Pastor Warren Wirth, an old friend of the show in many ways, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri, who also happened to be this week's Church of the Week, a sponsoring church for KFUO and the work we do to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth via radio. Pastor Wirth, good morning and welcome back.
Good morning. Good to be with you.
So tell us a little bit about what's going on out there at Arnold right now anyway. I mean, obviously your Church of the Week this week, but anything cool happening this fall, this spring,
or
winter?
Surely.
Winter. Spring.
I think we're in fall. We're officially in autumn.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Lots of good things happening. And we're pleased to be Church of the Week. We support KFUO, the ministry of bringing the good news to the ends of the earth. And we're really pleased to be part of that and encourage all our listeners to support the ministry of KFUO as well, with your prayers, with your offerings, and by listening and encouraging other people to listen day after day, week after week, to the gospel programming here on this station. What's happening at Good Shepherd? Well, let's see. We have Thanksgiving services coming up.
Oh, good.
On Thanksgiving Day, November 23rd at 10 a.m., we invite those in the area to join us as we give thanks to our Lord for all his benefits of body and soul. Then also we will soon be entering into the holy season of Advent, beginning the first Sunday of December. So we'll have not only our Sunday Advent services, but also Wednesday evening Advent services that will be at 7 p.m., the three Wednesdays of December leading up to the celebration of our Lord's Nativity on December 24. So December 24 is the fourth Sunday of Advent in the morning.
Oh, yeah, right.
And in the evening, we have a 5 p.m. Christmas Eve service. And Christmas Day, the Nativity of our Lord, will celebrate on at 10 a.m. on Monday the 25th. So all those things coming up. And also our ladies would want me to be sure to let our listeners know we will have our annual fall festival / cookie parade, craft and baked goods sale on Saturday, December 2nd from 9 a.m. till noon. We invite everybody to come on down, have some good shopping, good cookies and baked goods and crafts and good things that they can do at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, which is located at 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri. For more information, you can call us at 636-296-1292.
Yeah, awesome. That reminds me of one of my favorite Advent / Christmas memories from being a child out in Portland, Oregon at Trinity Lutheran Church. They would always have a huge craft fair in the gym, and there were a lot of things there, but the popcorn balls really stood out to me as a young man running up and down with my friends. And also, I mean, I should, Advent is just such a wonderful time. I have been in parishes as a pastor where they did not have the midweek service, and it was never really the right time to try to start that there, and I always missed it so much. So it's such a blessing to have that as part of your liturgical calendar in your life. And so to encourage everybody out there to find a parish, even if your parish doesn't do it in St. Louis, you can find one that does, and just go for the midweek service and experience Advent. Golly, I don't want to say the way it's supposed to be, but it's a good thing. So, not exactly an Advent-y text, although it kind of depends on what you mean by Advent, right? The part of Advent as a theme is the end of the world, is the judgment of God. And maybe that's not what we're thinking about when we see Jesus going through his passion, but it kind of is, right?
It is, because Advent is about coming, and this is why he came, right?
Right.
So his first coming, born of the Virgin Mary, was to lead to this very moment, that he would offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's what's happening here in this text. So it does all connect.
Yeah, absolutely. And in terms of the context then, we've seen the betrayal, and there's this really interesting play between Judas' betrayal of Jesus, Peter's denial of Jesus, and the response that these two men have to this reality, which is kind of bouncing off each other. Both of them are despairing, but one despairs in faith, if we can say it that. He at least knows who Jesus is or wants to, whereas the other guy has ceased to call him Lord and starts calling him rabbi instead, calling him teacher like the Pharisees do. That's kind of where we're leaving off here with Judas hanging himself. But beyond that, context-wise, you know, what are the pieces from the previous text that really apply to what we're going to see happening today?
Well, Jesus is on trial, and he's, first of all, been tried by his own people, by the Sanhedrin, which is pretty much the Supreme Court of Israel, and the religious leaders have rejected him. You know, when he's put on trial, put on oath, you know, tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he gives an affirmative answer. They go ballistic, they tear the robes, they cry out blasphemy and say he is deserving of death. And so he gets the death sentence because he's rejected as the Messiah, rejected as the Son of God by the people who should have recognized and welcomed him as a Messiah, as the Son of God. And they put him on trial, but they do not have permission to kill him. So it's kind of interesting, whereas on other occasions they were not so fastidious. You know, they picked up stones to kill Jesus and it was not his time, so he got away. Now that it is time and he's willing to hand himself over for this very purpose, they have to dot the I's and cross the T's, at least from their perspective, to do everything so that they can claim that it was all legal and right. So while it is truly a kangaroo court, they want to give the appearance of it being all legal and right. So they put him on trial, and then they go before Pontius Pilate. And the Roman governor here is the one who actually has the authority to say yes or no, you're going to be allowed to kill this man, or no, you're not going to be allowed to kill this man. But they're not going to take no for an answer.
No.
We'll see that as we go into this text, that the decision has already been decided by them, and they're going to see this thing through to the bitter end.
Pilate is a very fascinating character to me, and I always, whenever he comes up, I recommend to people the fictional account. It's historical fiction, but it's got a lot of history in it, called Pontius Pilate, by, and now I'm going to lose Paul Meyer, a former vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The guy is a sympathetic character. He kind of is just getting his feet wet in Judea. And Judea is not an easy place to be a governor of Rome. And so his hands, I don't want to say they're tied, but he's trying to play a lot of angles at once in the story. Matthew picks up on that a little, not as much as some others do, but he's not just the bad guy that everybody wants to think that he is. In many ways, he is the confrontation of all of mankind's fallen mind with who this God is, right, standing before him. So I don't know if that helps where we're going.
I think it will help, and particularly for any listeners who may not be familiar with the whole concept of a governor. We're not talking about somebody that you elect, like the governor of your state in the United States. What we're saying is Israel is occupied by a foreign power that they consider their enemy. So they're occupied by Roman soldiers who have conquered the whole Mediterranean world. And to keep peace everywhere, they keep soldiers garrisoned in all these places. And they'll allow a puppet king, like Herod, to be the king in name only. But he's king as long as he's loyal to the Roman emperor, as long as the money keeps flowing from the populace to Rome, and as long as they're able to keep the peace. And so we have somebody like Pontius Pilate, whose job is basically to keep the peace. So if you compare, like when we have American soldiers stationed in foreign countries, perhaps even in the Middle East, that sometimes the populace resent the fact that those people are there.
Yeah.
And so that's the kind of situation you've got going on here. So he's trying not to upset the apple cart. He doesn't want things to get out of hand, but he wants to just keep the peace and keep the Jews satisfied enough so that they'll continue to send their tax money faithfully to Rome and not get too riled up.
Right. I love the way you kind of put that in the modern moment. You know, say, you know, a soldier stationed in the Middle East, which Americans have some experience with now, for better or for worse. And then on top of that, so Pilate's real seat of power is not Jerusalem. He normally wouldn't have been down in that area. He rules out of Caesarea. And so he's down in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has swollen to three times its normal size for this festival. So he's got troops with him, but they're not, you know, in a stronghold at the moment, right?
It's the festival of Passover, and so people, the people's emotions are going to be high.
Yeah.
And the messianic expectations of the people are high. So he's dealing with a lot of factions, and there are those who have hailed Jesus as the Messiah. Others have other ideas about who may be the Messiah. There have been zealots and stuff wanting to overthrow Rome. And what does Messiah even mean? Hmm. What does it mean to Pilate? What does it mean to the Jews in general? And what does it mean to the Jews who have him on trial right now?
Hmm.
And I think so all of these factors come into play, very confusing, and he's trying to manipulate this and navigate this very difficult thing and doesn't do a very good job of it from our perspective, you know, with 2020 hindsight.
Yeah, but you know, you mentioned what does Messiah mean, and that's really what the text brings us right to, although it doesn't use the word. Now, verse 11 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, now Jesus stood before the governor, this is Pilate, we've been told already that he came to him, and the governor asked him, a pertinent question if you're the governor ruling on behalf of Rome over this area, are you the king of the Jews? Now, so king in the Greek is not Messiah, Basileus, but Messiah in the Hebrew, the anointed one, is a reference point to the kingship that's put on you by God, right? So these are really tied together. And then you have Jesus answering with this enigmatic way. He does this sometimes when people ask him a question and his answer is yes, rather than say yes, he says, you have said so. Or sort of like, well, you know, it's out of your own mouth. Why are you even questioning this thing? But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. So he's got other people accusing him in front of Pilate and he's just remaining silent. Verse 13, then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer to this question, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, you got a little bit of that as a lamb was led to the slaughter silence thing going on there, but it's really a strange tactic. He's not trying to get off, if I can make it say it that way. He's not trying to get out of this. He's just going to let this happen to him.
Absolutely. So Jesus is going willingly as a lamb to the slaughter and does not reply to their false charges. Actually, the fact that the charges are false is obvious to everyone, including this unbelieving pagan ruler who can see quite clearly that Jesus is innocent. He has not done anything worthy of death. The charges are all fabricated, and he recognizes that. But Jesus does not fight the charges. He allows the accusations to be made because he's willing to go as that sacrifice for the sins of the world. Back to the answer when he's asked point blank by Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, you said it. Okay. You know, he's said a similar thing in previous parts of this passion story, has he not? So when we have the upper room situation where Jesus says, one of you will betray me, and each of the disciples, one after the other, says, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? And when finally we have Judas Iscariot saying, Rabbi, is it I? Jesus says to him, you said it. Okay. You have said so. And likewise, you know, so, and we know in that case that certainly, Jesus knew that Judas was the one who already had connived to betray him. Likewise, when Jesus was on trial before the council.
Caiaphas,
right. And so they say, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on to say, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So, so there's another coming.
Right.
Coming. And when Jesus comes then, they will be the ones on trial before him. Mm. But that's a lesson that's already been discussed, so we don't need to get into that, other than as it touches upon now Jesus before Pilate. So yes, Jesus is the King of the Jews and so much more. He is their true King, their true Messiah. You know, great David's greater son. So for the people who are expecting the Messiah to be a great messianic king, yes, he is that king, but not the kind of king they were expecting. He's not here to gain military victories. He's not here to oppose Pilate or Caesar. He's here to save Pilate and Caesar and even these unbelieving Jews who reject him. He came to pay for the sins of all mankind. And he's a king who accomplishes his successful mission not by what appears powerful in the eyes of men, but by what appears weak in the eyes of men, what appears to be utter failure in the eyes of men, which we'll see by how Pilate treats him and by how he gets treated by the people and finally by the soldiers who will lead him out to crucify him.
which is really stunning to Pilate. Here he is, not willing to do anything to speak up for himself, and yet Jesus knows the reign of God has come right now. Sharp Iron coming right back. Stick around.
The Lutheran Women's Missionary League reminds you that Giving Tuesday is the Tuesday following Thanksgiving. The idea of Giving Tuesday is to take the focus off the commercialism of Black Friday and Cyber Monday. Giving Tuesday is an opportunity to give back. The mission of LWML is to spread the gospel message by collecting money for and raising awareness of LWML mission grants, which share the love of Jesus Christ throughout all nations. Learn more about how you can make a Giving Tuesday gift to LWML at lwml.org/givingtuesday.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in, you'll be richer for it, over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth or sync up to listen in your car while driving anywhere. There are many easy ways to listen to worldwidekfuo.org. On the air, online, and on demand, the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Jesus is standing before Pilate, refusing to answer a single charge against him. Why would he do that? Well, because he knows that the way he's going to win is by dying. Pilate doesn't understand this, and it's going to be a bit confusing to him in the following segments. If we look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 to 32 with Pastor Warren Worth. He's pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri, who happened to be, wonderfully speaking, the Church of the Week. That means that they're helping support Worldwide KFUO in our mission, ministry, and outreach by supporting us. And so again, thank you for that, Pastor Worth, but we're in something really even more important than KFUO by far, because it's without it, KFUO is nothing. That is the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He stands before Pilate. He has charges brought against him that you claim to be the authority. You claim to be the king of the Jews. How can you do this? Are you trying to rebel against Rome? And he just won't answer him, right? Yeah, I'm king of the Jews, but I'm not going to answer these charges. Before we move on to the crowds and how they treat Jesus in verses 15 and following, anything else you want to say about Pilate?
Just that now he's looking for a way out, because he's going to recognize that Jesus is innocent, but he feels caught between a rock and a hard place, because he wants to do what's politically correct,
right,
what's politically convenient. He wants to please the Jewish authorities who have brought Jesus there and are bringing these charges against him, even though he knows that Jesus is innocent. So is there a way to satisfy them by shaming Jesus and yet by ultimately letting him go free? And that's what plays out next.
Or the next thing. And it is interesting how many pieces of the Passion narrative there are that we kind of think of all of them, but they're from the four different Gospels, and they don't all line up. And so the authors of the Gospels really have their own direction. Not a lot of time on Pilate here. I mean, it's kind of pretty fast, and then to the crowds, right? Which, if you think about Matthew's emphasis, it tends to be on Jesus is fulfilling prophecy for the sake of the Hebrew people. It's sort of the Gospel of the Hebrews, if you can think of it as that way. And so there's an emphasis on this crowd. Really, it's quite large. So verse 15 and following, it says, now at the feast, right, this is Passover, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. So it's kind of, you know, there's a little jubilee moment. There's a little amnesty moment. And it's a way of saying, look, you know, you Jewish people, we're not tyrants. We're here for your good. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, which I love the interplay on his name here. Son of the Father is the meaning of that name. It's just, wait a minute, there's two sons of the Father standing on trial here in a moment. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called, and here's that Messiah word in the Greek, Christos, Messiah in the Hebrew, anointed one, king, Jesus, who is called the Christ. Verse 18, For he, now this is where we're getting back into Pilate's mind a little bit. For he, Pilate, knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him, Jesus, up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him. And this is one of these pieces that doesn't show up in all the Gospels, just kind of here. She says to him this, she says, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. That's not the way I would normally go about making my own decisions of civil governance and whatnot. But nonetheless, it has an impact, and it seems to be, well, true to some extent. Now, the chief priests and the elders, back to the crowds, had persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Now, Matthew hasn't done much here, Pastor Wirth, with time. In terms of when is this happening, John has a lot of focus on when this is happening, and I believe Luke does as well. There's not a lot of that here, but forgive me for reading into the text. This is not midday. This is still pretty early in the morning, if not in the darkness. And so these crowds, I think it's important to recognize that they're not, it's not everybody in Jerusalem. This is still part of the kind of the puppet control going on, yeah?
Yes, it is. So when you look for the time clues in Matthew, go back to chapter 27, verse 1. It says, when morning came. Hmm. So, you know, Jesus was arrested at night, and the initial trial before the Jewish religious leaders was a nighttime trial, which was illegal.
Yeah,
So they had to have another meeting that would happen after daybreak to make it technically legal, and then they bring him before Pilate early in the morning here. And so these things are happening early in the morning. And again, when you compare all the Gospels, Jesus is crucified at 9 a.m.
Yeah.
So from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. is when he's hanging on the cross. And so this is before 9 a.m. This is between sunrise. So we'll say, 6 a.m. perhaps that time of year?
Yep.
Between 6 a.m. and 9 a.m. is when this stuff is going on. Yeah. And the big thing here is that it is, as you're correctly pointing out, not just a general populace, but people that would, to some extent, be under the influence of, if not in cahoots with, the Jewish religious leaders themselves. So the mob is a mob, but it's a mob that is associated with the temple and the people who control the temple and the people who are in charge of the temple and the rulers of the Jewish religious establishment, you might say.
Right.
And so they're the ones that are there that get stirred up. And Pilate is offering them what, from his perspective, should be an easy choice.
Right.
Am I going to release to you a notorious prisoner whom we find out is a murderer, an insurrectionist, somebody who's on death row? You wouldn't ordinarily want a really bad guy like that let loose. And if you've got somebody else that you know is really basically harmless, you may think he's crazy. You may think he's even like a cult leader and dangerous in that sense, but he's not a danger to the general public. Wouldn't you rather that this innocent guy be let go instead of a hardened criminal be let go? But much to his chagrin, the crowd, stirred up by the religious leaders themselves, demand that Barabbas be released. So then the question is, so what do I do with Jesus, whom Pilate repeatedly says, who is called the Christ?
Mm.
So this is the Christ, your Messiah, your King. What am I supposed to do with him? And once again, to Pilate's chagrin, the people are demanding that Jesus be crucified. They repeatedly say, let him be crucified, let him be crucified, so that now he's worried. He's got a problem on his hands. What if these people stir everybody else up in town, everybody else who is here for the Passover, and maybe a riot will break out? That's what we find out happens next, so that he's concerned, I've got to do something and do something fast.
A couple things in there. First, the Barabbas part. Again, Matthew doesn't really tell us a ton about it, but we do know this guy was probably one of the zealots. I mean, this guy's in that radical camp that is effectively fighting against the Roman government. So I always kind of think this can't have been what Pilate wanted, because now he's got to let go of some guy he had captured. Like, he doesn't want this guy out.
And from our perspective, that's like a terrorist.
Yeah, exactly.
You have to look at this. If you're the occupying power, you're saying, this guy's a terrorist. He's a threat.
Right. And so this is a real mud in the eye for Pilate himself personally. And then something else, I'd never really like looked at this much or thought about this much until you were saying it, though. You know, what shall I do with the Christ? Crucify him, they shout, right? How much of that is, in fact, the authentic testimony of the Bible? You know, who is the Christ? He is the crucified one. And so while the people don't realize that they're really confessing the plan of God from the end of from the beginning of the world until the end to save mankind from our sin, it's right there kind of plain as day in the text. What does the Christ, what does the anointed Messiah of God do? He dies on a cross. And it's the irony, I guess I would say, is a bit thick there.
It is, particularly because, once again, Satan is ultimately the one stirring up these unbelieving people to demand the death of Jesus. And yet it is, as you pointed out, is God's gracious plan of salvation from the beginning. So God knew what he was doing, even though the people did not know what they were doing and did not realize it, which comes out later on in the apostolic preaching in Acts, that, you know, you did this in ignorance. And yet, you know, while you handed him over to die, God raised him from the dead. And now we preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name, beginning with you.
What do you make of Pilate's wife?
Isn't that interesting? Again, dreams are a significant thing in Matthew's gospel, going all the way back to the beginning. So you have the dreams by which God reveals to Joseph that he should not be afraid to take Mary as his wife, because the child conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and that he will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And he is Emmanuel, God with us. And so he takes Mary and follows the instructions he's been given. Later, when Jesus, after Jesus is born and the wise men come, again, they're warned, right, by God, not to return to Herod, but to return to their own country by another way. Herod is going to murder the child and the other baby boys in Bethlehem, the Lord warns Joseph to flee with Mary and the babe to Egypt, and later again brings him back to his own land after the death of Herod. And so, you know, God is truly using dreams. Now, this is not something, this is descriptive, not prescriptive.
Right.
So we're not saying that you and I should expect God to talk to us in dreams, but certainly here in Matthew's gospel, we have examples of God actually communicating to people by these dreams, significant things that are recorded by inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our learning to tell us who Jesus is and what God was doing behind the scenes from his conception, his birth, his early life as a child, and now at this climactic moment when he's on trial before Pilate. And so I believe that, yes, it was really God speaking to Pilate's wife in this dream to have nothing to do with this righteous man. And that's kind of the key thing. It's another affirmation that the man on trial before Jesus is dikaios. He is righteous. He is innocent. You know, he doesn't deserve to die. So Pilate wants to get Jesus off the hook, but he doesn't know how, and his best efforts fail, not only as recorded here in Matthew, but you can compare all the gospel accounts of what Pilate tried repeatedly to get Jesus off the hook. But he didn't have the courage to say, hey, I'm in charge here. You know, this man's not going to die. Go away. So he did have that power. While you talk of Pilate being a sympathetic character, at the same time, we need to say he was acting in an unrighteous way by not using the authority he had to say, absolutely not, over my dead body. This man is innocent. He's going free. Forget it. So he does knuckle under. And he's mentioned to this day, as we confess the Apostles' Creed, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And so that suffering included flogging, which was a terrible, terrible thing, as we'll
get to. I want to clarify on sympathetic, because I don't mean that we want to let Pilate off the hook for his poor decision making when and where it is, but he's complex. He's not a black and white, oh, he's just the bad guy character, right? He really is a human trying to navigate a very confusing and pressured situation, and as a result, he doesn't show himself to be a strong leader at all. He shows himself to be conniving a bit, as you say, or trying to find what's best for me in the midst of this. And yet, amazingly, though, with his wife, who we know from history to be pretty potent person in their relationship. I mean, they for ancient world stuff, we know quite a bit about his wife, including that she eventually became a Christian, according to tradition, that she came to the faith. for him to ignore that, for him to just kind of waffle and then flop as he ends up doing through all of this, well, like you said, it amplifies the innocence of Jesus, and it shows the power of darkness over mankind's mind. Again, I kind of see Pilate as he's every man in that place at that moment. He's the way that a reasonable man looks at God since the fallen creation.
Also, you mentioned before Paul Meyer's insights into this. Paul Meyer calls to our attention that Pilate had already messed up once before.
Right.
And had been pretty much put on notice by Rome. Don't let things get out of hand again.
Yeah.
So as we come to this part where he's worried about a riot beginning, it's like, we can't let things get out of control again, or I'll really be in trouble with Rome. So I've got to get on top of this right away. And so that, from a human perspective, at least helps us to understand what's going on.
Yeah. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, right, kind of this isn't working for me, my plan, I just let go of a terrorist, you know, but rather that a riot was beginning, the people are starting to act violently to try to get him to do what they want. He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. Now, I think most people kind of remember this part of the story, but it's a very strange act. First, it shows his conscience. He really is not feeling good about what he's doing. Second, where does this come from, this idea that this is going to mean anything? It's symbolic as an act, but I don't know, maybe you do, maybe you don't, if this has something to do with Roman sort of culture or not, but he basically, regardless, is saying, I'm being pressured into doing this. You guys are doing this. See to it yourselves. The next words there. And all the people answered, and I actually love the thick irony here as well. His blood be on us and on our children. A prayer every Christian should pray, you know, and yet not what they mean. It's not what they mean at all, but it is indeed what is happening at the kind of cosmic level. Then Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, which you mentioned and can talk more about the horridness of that reality, having scourged Jesus, he also delivered him to be crucified.
Okay, so yeah, this is a very significant thing. First of all, the fact that he recognizes that he's doing something wrong. His conscience is screaming at him at this moment. And so by symbolically washing his hands of this, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood, it's your fault. You know, it's not my fault, it's your fault. You see to it. Go ahead. You want him to be crucified. I've told you again and again, this man doesn't deserve to die. But you want him crucified? Fine, crucify him. But don't blame me. I'm innocent. Well, obviously, that doesn't really get rid of his guilt in the presence of God. You know, it may try to salve his own conscience or help his polish his political image or something, but he still has blood on his hands. And when you get to the fact that they say, his blood be on us and our children, for them, that wasn't a prayer.
No, not at all.
It wasn't a prayer. You know, you and I look at it in a new light, with a new lens, as those who have been brought to repentance and faith in Jesus and realize that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But as they were speaking these words, it's a curse. And it's like, you know, fine, we will take responsibility for this, because as far as we are concerned, the world will be better off without Jesus. Jesus should be dead. And when he's gone, we will rejoice, because this troublemaker will be out of our hair and he deserves to die. You don't think he deserves to die, but by our way of looking at it, he does, because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. That's blasphemy. He deserves death. So it was their unbelief and impenitence that was crying out, his blood be on us. Like, we don't care. We'll be happy to be responsible for this man's death. But you correctly point out that now you and I, as Christians, by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel, confess that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God. We recognize now that his death on the cross was part of God's plan, and that, you know, he died for us. He not only died for the Jewish people, he died for all people. You know, he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we're grateful now that it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And we think of the preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, where Peter then says, you know, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off. So in that sense, yes, we can look at this in another way, you know, as God sort of turns everything on its head here. So this, what they intended as a statement of unbelief and hatred against Jesus, you know, we have the love of God and the love of Jesus coming to us now. And by faith, we embrace the blood of Jesus as that cleansing flood, doing what the water of Pontius Pilate could not do. It could not remove his guilt. Hmm. But now we have been set free and cleansed from our guilt because of the blood of Jesus. And we think of the connection with baptism, too.
Mm-hmm.
So the water that with which Pilate washed his hands was not cleansing. With the water connected with the blood of Jesus in holy baptism certainly does cleanse us from all sin, makes us children of the Heavenly Father and heirs of everlasting life.
So that we basically pray, Lord Jesus, cover us with your blood, not as a curse, but as a blessing, even as we recognize, well, that calling down Jesus' name as a curse upon yourself is going to bring, as Jesus said, all things upon this generation, the end of their covenant and the beginning of ours. We'll be right back.
I'm KFUO's Kip Allen. I'm a committed Lutheran, but I'm just a layman with no special theological training. Like many of us, I have questions and I seek guidance. I need answers given to me in a language I can understand. That's what this program's all about. Let's talk. The pastor is in.
Friday afternoon at 2 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Jesus stands before Pilate, an innocent man, and he's going to be handed over to be scourged, beaten, and crucified. And yet this is God's plan from the foundation of the world. Amazingly, seeing and foreseeing our sin, how to save us from that and bring us to life everlasting. Talking with Pastor Warren Worth of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri about Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 32 here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And we dodged out there for the break without really digging into the scourging idea and what this means. It goes by really fast. It's one word, and yet it's a pretty extended thing in the event.
Absolutely. Roman scourging was a terrible, terrible way of punishing someone. Some people considered it worse than death. Basically, a man would be stripped of his clothes and be arranged in such a way, either with his hands up over a post to stretch his back tight or to make him bend over and stretch his back tight. And you wouldn't get some wimp like me to deliver the scourging. You get some big Roman sergeant who was tough. And a Roman scourge would be like a wooden stick, say about 18 inches long, wrapped around with leather thongs, with numerous leather lashes, sort of like basically a cat of nine tails. And it isn't just the lash itself. They would tie into those lashes sharp things, pieces of metal and so forth, so that when the lash would hit you, it would actually bite in to your flesh and rip and tear your flesh. So when a man is scourged, by the time they're done with him, his flesh is like raw hamburger because it's not just getting a welt or a sting. It actually rips into the flesh. So it was a horrible, horrible thing to do to Jesus. And again, on the one hand, Pilate would think, well, maybe this would satisfy his enemies so they would feel sorry for him. But by now, it's too late. There's no empathy, no sympathy for Jesus. He's going to die. And so instead, Jesus becomes a punching bag. Jesus becomes the target of people's ridicule. And so both physical abuse, verbal abuse are to follow.
It's not the kind of thing that somebody would normally do and then kill them. It was kind of like, this is so that we don't have to put you to death. We're going to do this to you. 39 lashes. You're going to be within an inch of your life. You're going to carry the scars the rest of your life. Don't do it again. The fact that both of these things are done to Jesus always strikes me as phenomenal and a bit odd. And like you said, I think in some of the other gospels, he sees this maybe as a way to placate them before he hands them over to be crucified. Matthew kind of lumps it all together here. So he is delivered then to have the soldiers do the work. Verse 27, though, the soldiers, they got a mean streak in them, it would seem. Yeah, they're not just going to crucify him. They're going to treat him poorly as well. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, so a large group. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. I always wonder where they got that from. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand, so mocking like a now I can't think of what that's called. A scepter. A scepter, thank you. And kneeling before him, so pretending to do obeisance to him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And you got to hear, remember this, this is this foreign power in a, staying in a country or holding court in a country, exerting military control over a country that doesn't want them there. There's going to be some built-up animosity that they have toward the local populace, and this is a chance that they have to kind of take that out on them and mock them and say, look, we're really the ones in charge here. So hail, King of the Jews. I got to imagine they really took that to heart as a way to just spit on everybody around them. Speaking of spit, they spit on him, and they took the reed, so the scepter, fake scepter out of his hand, and they struck him on the head where he's got this crown of thorns already pushed down on him. He's been within an inch of his life already. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And verse 32, we'll just kind of throw that in there as well. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And if you don't mind, Pastor Worth, since we're not going to have it tomorrow, I'm going to read 33 and 34 as well. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. So they actually get him on the cross.
Absolutely. So we are at the climax here. So yes, the soldiers of the governor take Jesus and mock him. You know, for those of us who are American citizens and who are thankful to God for the Bill of Rights, it's unimaginable for us that a man who's in custody, a man who is bound, a man who is helpless would be treated like this by the powerful people in authority. But there was no Bill of Rights, and if there had been one, clearly these people were not concerned about the niceties of the law. They were going to do things brutally, and they do. And again, ultimately, this is part of God's plan of saving us. We are the ones who deserve to be jeered. We are the ones who deserve to be scourged. We are the ones who deserve to be crucified for our crimes, for our sins. And yet, Jesus is doing this as our substitute. He's doing it for us, the sinless Lamb of God dying for all of us, the guiltless for the guilty. So that's what's going on here. But yes, they mistreat him. So they go to the praetorium, the governor's headquarters, as they say here, and the whole battalion, a cohort. So if it was technically what they call a cohort would be 600 men. So you've got a lot of guys here having fun with him. And the scarlet robe, many say that was probably just a dirty old soldier's cape.
Oh, that makes sense.
So it was Roman soldier's cape. So you take a soldier's cape and put it on him. They crown him with thorns. And again, you have to understand, if you've ever been pricked by a rose thorn, that hurts.
Yeah, sure.
Just a little prick. But here we're talking, you know, big, like a acanthus here, and you plate a crown out of it and put it on his head. So you're making fun of him. Ha ha, you claim to be a king. We'll see what kind of king you are.
Right.
You're a joke.
Right.
You're helpless. You're weak. We can do anything to you. We can hit you. We can slap you around and clobber you on the head and spit on you, and you can't do anything. You're powerless. You're nothing. Some king you are. Indeed, and we know from the other Gospels that above Jesus' head is going to say, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And yet, you know, this Jesus who looks pitiful, who looks weak and helpless and ridiculous, is at that very moment the King of Kings.
Yeah.
You know, he is here doing what the king is like no other king, who came to save his rebellious and unworthy subjects. And that would include, he's dying for the sins of Pontius Pilate, for the sins of Caiaphas and the high priests and the chief priests and elders. He's dying for the sins of the mob, those Roman soldiers, Peter and Judas and you and me. Our sins were laid on him, and Jesus is enduring the shame, the spitting, the slapping, the scourging, the nails, all of that for us and for our salvation. And so thank God that Jesus was willing to do this, as horrible as it is and hard to look at. If you've seen like The Passion of the Christ,
right?
You know, it is hard to watch this, the bloody abuse of our Savior. And yet, thankfully, he did it for us, and our salvation is sure and certain because he endured that for us. He was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. So we can be sure that we have complete forgiveness of sins through faith in this Jesus, who really is the King of Kings, though people did not believe it and they treated him like a joke.
Yeah, so it kind of gets back to that piece from the conversation with Caiaphas that you mentioned earlier, where Jesus is answering the "you have said so" kind of answer, where he says, you know, after this, you are going to see me in that glory. this is sort of it. This is actually the real glory of the Christ, doing what the Christ really does. He also made me think about one of the reasons I love a crucifix or an image of a crucifix. First is to see what Jesus did for me, to actually just see it. But also the reminder, as you said, that's what I deserve. I should be hanging on that cross. And so this great transaction that's taking place here, this great reversal of things, which kind of brings me to my question a little bit. So, because we have a little time to kind of dig into this, how does the death of Jesus pay for the sins of the world? I mean, what a crazy idea is this? You know, and it's the language is the atonement language, but what is that? Can you explain that a little bit?
Well, we can explain it simply by pointing to what God says about it, because it's not what you or I would think about. In fact, as the Apostle Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, we would consider this foolishness. Mm. You know, to us, it looks like foolishness. To us, it looks like weakness. But to God, this is the power of God and the wisdom of God displayed in Christ crucified, that God would give his son to take our place. And so this was God's plan, not man's plan, that it would be substitutionary atonement, that the sins of the world would be laid on the sinless Son of God, who would take our place under God's law. The punishment that we deserve, Jesus took for us. So he paid a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. You know, so the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, as the prophet Isaiah says. So he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's what's going on. What God promised, he now brought to fulfillment by what was taking place in Jesus. Our sins were laid on him, and he suffered and died for our sins, paid the demands of God's righteous judgment against our sin by enduring everything. And that's not only the physical. As you go on in the chapter, you'll see that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it's unimaginable to us that Jesus is even forsaken by God, because that's what we deserve. Our sins deserve not only physical punishment and physical death, but damnation, eternal separation from God. So Jesus is forsaken that we might not be forsaken. He is punished that we might not be punished. He dies this horrible death that we might live. And that's this great exchange. Mm-hmm. And you see that in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The Old Testament prophesied it. The New Testament says it's found its fulfillment in Jesus, so that the Lord did lay on him the iniquity of us all. Or as Paul says, you know, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, we are the ones who deserve the curse of the law because we have sinned. Then the curse is you sin, you die. But Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So all of this comes to fulfillment in Jesus. And now we receive the benefit of that as God works through the good news and works in our hearts repentance and faith. Repentance so that we're sorry for our sins. Faith so that we trust in this Jesus, who really is the Son of God, who really is the promised Messiah, who really is the crucified and risen Savior, and who graciously washes away all our sins and makes us children of the Heavenly Father. And that's interesting, going back to the Barabbas.
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
So here you have the great exchange. So a murderer is set free so that an innocent man dies in his place. And it wasn't just Barabbas. You and I also were on death row. You and I also deserved God's wrath. We who were not worthy to be called sons of God deserve to be cast out of God's sight forever and die a horrible death and experience hell thereafter. And yet Jesus came and suffered our death, took our hell for us, so that now we can be called sons of the Father in the truest and best sense. We are sons of God, and what we will be has not yet been shown, but it will be when he appears. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is, as John says. So how wonderful it is that we who deserve death and damnation now are set free to have eternal life, because Jesus, the Son of God, suffered our death and our hell for us in our place. And God graciously, for his sake, forgives all our sins.
Yeah. It is, on the one hand, one of the most natural or intuitive things that we know as human beings. I think of my kids, and one of them has a toy, and another one takes the toy, and the one who has had the toy taken wants repercussion. They want justice. That is, they want atonement. They want it to be made right. Well, God has this, I don't know if feeling's the right word, this attribute about himself as well. And looking down at us, he sees the wicked that we do, and he wants it to be made right. Now, the place where it gets sort of inhuman is that he's willing to accept a substitution. He's willing to let someone else take the blame. He's willing to take the blame himself, right? To put one thing in front of the other. And then you have all of the Old Testament and the religion of the Old Testament with the slaughtering of sheep and bulls and goats demonstrating, look, one thing can die in the place of another. This is who God is. He will take one thing's sacrificial death, atoning death, in the place of another. All pointing to, as you say, though, sheep and blood and the blood of bulls and goats cannot actually atone for the real wickedness of us. But the death of the Son of God, well, this is enough to do so. With about a minute and a half left here. Closing thoughts.
Well, that's absolutely right. And so that's why it's so important for us to read and meditate upon this again and again. We may think, I already know this story, but we never know it well enough. So every time we read and study and meditate upon these words, we remember, Jesus did this all for me. It was for me, for my salvation, for you, for your salvation. And how wonderful and blessed is the love of God, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Life is a gift, life with God, life as sons of the Heavenly Father, because Jesus was willing to suffer this for us and for our salvation.
Pastor Warren Worth is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri. They are the Church of the Week here at KFUO. That means they're helping bring you Sharper Iron and all the other good stuff you'll hear from the text of Scripture on the radio waves of KFUO this week. They also have some service times I want to have you share again, your Thanksgiving service times particularly this coming week.
Thanksgiving service will be at 10 a.m. Our regular Sunday morning worship is at 9 a.m. with Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30. We invite you to join us at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri.
Again, that's the voice of Pastor Warren Worth. Thank you for being my guest in Sharper Iron this morning.
My pleasure.
It's the pinnacle of all things. It's what really matters. It's the fullness of time. It's a man with thorns on his head and his body scourged to the point of being hamburger nailed to a piece of wood under darkness and cloudy what? Evil? The evil of mankind all come together? What does it mean? How can this be God's love? Well, the only answer to that is what we were just talking about, that God so loves the world that he doesn't want to put on us the justice that we deserve and is willing in the person of his own son to take that justice into himself, absorb it like a cosmic justice-sucking sponge in the nails of his own hands and feet, right? And bury it in the ground, bury it in the grave, bury your wickedness in mine, your sinisterness in mine, in the grave, walking out again 3 days later. That's, you know, without the resurrection, the crucifixion, it does what it does, but we wouldn't know that it did it. He walks out 3 days later to guarantee it is finished. It is complete. I have made you my own. I have engraved you in the palms of my feet and in my very side. You can't talk about it enough, and you can never hear it enough. The death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is for you. It's the thing that ultimately sharpens the iron of your sin into the righteousness of everlasting life. Tell you what, universe, this is what we're looking forward to. This risen and ascended Lord coming again to judge you righteous because of what he's done. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'll tell you, whether that's today or tomorrow, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.